We're so glad you're here and we can be together like this. We've been working our way through the book of Mark and come to the closing section, and Jesus is moving very rapidly toward the cross. The entire book of Mark moves rapidly. In fact, one of his favorite words is the word immediately. He just keeps things going. He doesn't stop and spend a lot of time with lengthy sections of Jesus' teaching. He doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't have the Upper Room Discourse. A lot of those long teaching sections that appear in other Gospels, Mark just moves past those to tell you what happens next. And then after that, what happens? And then what happens next? So we have been seeing Jesus telling his disciples that they're making their way toward Jerusalem, warning them of what will happen, what they should expect when they get there, that Jesus will be betrayed, that he will be crucified, that he will rise again. And they're having trouble understanding all of that, but now it's actually unfolding just as he said. So Jesus has been betrayed there in the garden. He's been taken off in the night to the chambers of the high priest, where he is now being tried and accusations are being brought against him. And that goes on through the night. And now Mark picks up the story in chapter 15, verse 1, by saying, as soon as it was morning — this has been going on all night long, this accusations being brought against Jesus — and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. It's an unusual passage in many senses, but one of the things that makes it unusual, as I struggled to kind of understand what the Lord wanted to say to us through this passage, was we hear almost nothing from Jesus. The only time that we hear the voice of Jesus is when he replies to Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in the Greek, the answer is just two words. Our words, "You have said so." It works better in the old King James language, where it says, "Thou sayest." That's it. We don't hear another word from Jesus throughout the remainder of the passage. We're used to seeing Jesus doing ministry among people, broken, hurting people, touching lives, teaching the people, moving through the crowds, standing up in the synagogue, bringing the word, whatever. But here is something different. We're not seeing him do anything. Rather, we're seeing things done to him. And as I looked at this passage, I began to realize that one of the ways you can think through this is by paying attention to the cast of characters. So let me point out to you this five-person cast of characters. The first is a group of people, the Jewish council, often called the Sanhedrin, for there were 70 men who made up this group. The Romans, when they conquered a people, typically left the local government in place and continued to give them limited powers to govern. After all, they knew their own people, they knew the land, they were better able to do that. And of course, the Romans kept a close eye on them. But the Sanhedrin continued to deal with not only religious matters, but civil matters and even criminal matters were brought before this court, this council, this synod called the Sanhedrin. To understand the history of this group, you have to go way back to the time of Moses. And it was during Moses' time when he's leading the people of Israel across the desert, and they're complaining, they're grumbling, they're unhappy with things. First is they don't have water, and God provides the water. Then we don't have anything to eat, and God provides manna. And now they're complaining about the menu. We're sick of the manna. We want meat. And Moses comes, has had enough, and he comes before the Lord, and now he's complaining about the complainers before the Lord. And so the Lord says to him, this is Numbers 11:16, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of the meeting, and let them take their stand with you, there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so, beginning then, there was this council of 70, this Sanhedrin, that was part of the leadership of Israel. Of course, it disappears during the time of the Babylonian captivity. But Jewish history tells us that it was reconstituted under Ezra's leadership when the people returned to the land. It became a feature from then on. But somewhere along the line, something happens to the Sanhedrin. Whereas initially they were ordained of God and clearly equipped by the Holy Spirit of God. God says, I'm going to give some of the same spirit I've given to you, Moses. I'm going to place on these 70 men so that they're spiritually equipped and able to give wise and faithful governance to my people and leadership. But by the Jesus time, the Sanhedrin had become something else. They were now a rather select group from the most notable, influential, aristocratic families of Israel. They were kind of the House of Lords rather than the House of Commons. They enjoyed a great deal of privilege, and they were held in high regard by the people. But somewhere along the line, their own understanding of their role changed. And they came to see them more as more of the defenders and the protectors of our Jewish culture, our Jewish customs, our Jewish traditions. And we'll protect those things at any cost. They became more curators of the museum than godly leaders leading the people of God forward. And so when they began to get these reports about Jesus of Nazareth, they were concerned. In fact, I think as we kind of identify each of these groups, I think we could say of the Jewish council, they were the adversaries. From day one, hearing about Jesus, they were the adversaries of Jesus. He can't possibly be Messiah. He's from that rural area up there in Galilee. He's careless about Jewish law. He's continually making himself ceremonially unclean. He goes and spends time in the homes of known sinners and reprobates. And he touches people who have leprosy and even touches corpses. And then he goes into the synagogue and stirs up trouble there. And he even goes into the temple and throws out the people who are doing business there in the court. He can't possibly be. There's nothing about him that fits what our expectation of Messiah is going to be like. We don't see him once again recreating the Davidic lineage of kings. There's no. He's clearly a problem we have to deal with. He's an adversary. Remember in John 1, John says of Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus was asked on one occasion, why is it that the others, John's disciples, the Pharisees' disciples, they all fast? Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? And he explained about, you know, you don't fast while the bridegroom's still with you. You fast after he's gone. But then he gave these two simple little illustrations. He said, you don't repair a ripped garment that's well used and has shrunk with a brand new piece of material that has never been used and has not yet shrunk. Because if you sew that patch on and then you wash it, that new material is going to shrink and it's going to make the tear even worse. Nor do you take new wine that's still fermenting and put it in an old wineskin that no longer has lost all of its elasticity, an old cracked wineskin. No, new wine has to be put in a new wineskin that still has the ability to expand during the fermentation. And he's saying to them, in essence, you cannot take the new wine of the gospel and put it in the old wine or old wineskins of Jewish ritual and expect it to work. It won't. The challenge for us is always this, differentiating well between what is the wine and what is the wineskin. What is the essence of the gospel that we declare? What is our true message? And what are just kind of the wineskins that we've put it in that are not really the gospel, even though we love those wineskins? It seems to me that the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the challenges that we have, let me divert things for just a moment here. When this service is over, Deborah and I are going to be leaving pretty quickly because I have to go to Greensboro to participate in an ordination service for a brother who's in one of our Montagnard churches. Those are the tribal people from the Central Highlands of Vietnam. And this church has a long history of fellowship and relationship with those Montagnard churches. And so I'm looking forward to that. But one of the challenges in that community is the same challenge every immigrant church always faces. And that is, we have people who were raised back in another place, in another culture, spoke a different language. They come to the United States. Their children start to grow up. They no longer speak that language. They no longer are part of that culture. And there's a tension then between one generation that wants to protect the culture, protect the tradition, and a new generation that's coming up, and they don't share that history. My daughter Quinn, who's in Japan, says this Japanese church faces the same struggles. Those older Japanese believers who were there when missionaries first arrived and grew up under them, that they have trouble letting go of some things that they need to change if they're ever going to win the Japanese people of this moment for Christ. But it's not just them, is it? We have that same struggle. We all do. It just seems to me that at the point in life where I am, my main job as a pastor is to be blessing those who are coming along behind and handing the keys off to them and recognizing that there are many, many younger people in this fellowship young people in this fellowship who have a heart for God, who are called of God, who are gifted by God, but they're growing up in a different world than I grew up in. So the challenge is, how do we cling to the wine of the gospel and not get confused about what's just a wineskin? And it seems to me that in every generation, in any given moment in the church is called to be a contemporary church. Here's what I mean by that. I'm not talking about worship styles. I'm not talking about organs or guitars. I'm not talking about church architecture. But I mean this. If we are going to successfully share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our contemporary culture, we have to be able to communicate that timeless truth in a way that they will connect with, in a way that they will listen to, in a way that they will hear. So we are always, it's a never-ending process for us to be making sure that we are still speaking in a language that the culture around us understands, because it's not 1950. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge for me because I love tradition. You know me, I love hymns. I quote them almost every Sunday. And those things are precious to me. But here's this group, the Sanhedrin, and they are the adversaries. I need to move on rapidly. The second in the cast of characters is the Roman governor by the name of Pilate. The word that describes him is he's the ambitious one. What matters to Pilate is his political career. The fact of the matter is he has very little concern or interest or understanding of the Jewish people over whom he is the governor. So, for example, when he first became governor, in no time, he lived year-round in Caesarea. He comes occasionally during festivals to Jerusalem and brings an extra contingent of soldiers with him to make sure that trouble doesn't break out. Most of the time he's in Caesarea. When he first became governor, he brought these banners with him from Caesarea and put them up on the streets of Jerusalem that depicted the emperor Tiberius. There was outrage among the Jewish people of Jerusalem. They saw that as a violation of the second commandment. That lasted for about 6 days before he conceded defeat, took them all down, took them back to Caesarea with him. Wasn't long after that, because he's in charge of approving whoever's going to be the high priest and also in charge of keeping an eye on what's being done with the funds in the temple treasury, that he takes money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water into the city from 40 kilometers away. Now, that does not endear him to the Jewish people. And so he's often rather clueless about them. But what matters to him is to make certain that nothing gets out of hand in Jerusalem. So when he asks, well, what is it you want me to do with Jesus, with the one you call the King of the Jews, he's really not trying to as much placate the crowd, although he wants to do that. But the ultimate reason is he doesn't want anything to get back to Rome, that there's been trouble in Jerusalem and Pilate wasn't able to handle it. He's the ambitious one, continually looking out for himself. The next person the next group in this cast of characters is the crowd. There's a crowd of people. Now, these are not the people that came into the city of Jerusalem back last week with the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. These are folks that the Sanhedrin goes looking for. They know the neighborhoods where they can find these people. They bring them, make sure they're there on the street. And it says in verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. You see, the crowd, we can say this is an agitated crowd. It's really not all that difficult, given the right circumstances, to turn a crowd into a mob. And we've seen that happen. And it's here we find this crowd all getting agitated about what it is that is being suggested. And when Pilate, this pagan Roman emperor, who represents the hated oppressor, the Roman government, tries to get in the way of something that their Sanhedrin wants to do, they have no part of it. And they say, no, we don't want this one, Jesus, the King of the Jews. We want Barabbas. And the chief priest stirred up the crowd. And when the crowd gets stirred up, there's no reasoning with them, because Pilate said to them again, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they don't have an answer for that. They don't even try to answer that. At this point, they're a mob, and so they just yell louder, "Crucify him." And then there are the Roman soldiers. They're the ambivalent ones. They're just, you know, they've signed up. They're in the military. This is where they've been stationed. They're bored. Part of their job is to carry out sentences that are handed down. So they amuse themselves by tormenting Jesus and torturing him. It's kind of a barracks room humor. But they really have no interest ultimately in what happens. It's not their concern. So we have this Jewish council who are the adversaries. We have this Roman governor, Pilate, who is the ambitious one. We have this crowd who are the agitated. We have these Roman soldiers who are the ambivalent. And then there's one other person in this cast of characters, this man by the name of Barabbas. And we hardly know anything about him. The Romans would have viewed him as a terrorist, guilty of murder. He's going to die for that. There's no question about what his sentence is. Perhaps there are some in the Jewish community who have some admiration for him. After all, he's a freedom fighter. He's trying to do the right thing. Perhaps he has some sympathy in the crowd. This little scenario with Barabbas, you read that, you just want to write a novel about it, because what we hope, we want him to become a believer. We want him to end up as a follower of Jesus, and I hope he did. I hope this experience changed his life forever. I hope that one day we're going to see him in heaven and we can ask him about it, because it's such an obvious thing here, what he is doing. Can you imagine? Here's how I kind of envision the scene. I imagine that Barabbas, knowing that he's going to die for guilt, the things he's done against the state of Rome. And maybe in the morning he awakens, it's dark in the cell, the dungeon where he's being kept, shackled to other prisoners. But he can hear that there's a commotion out on the street outside. And as he listens, straining to hear, catch some sense of what's going on out there, he thinks he hears his name. Barabbas. He thinks he hears the crowd calling his name, and he listens closer. And then he hears the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." His heart sinks. He knows he's going to die for what he's done, but he prays it won't be by crucifixion. But before long, sure enough, a guard enters the cell and they begin to unlock his shackles, and he's commanded to follow them. And with a sinking heart, he knows this is it. And he follows the guards down hallways and through doorways, and they've come to the last door that leads outside, and they release his shackles, shove him out the door, and say, "Now go," and close the door behind him. And he finds himself standing outside, unshackled and free. And he's just bewildered. And maybe a few folks standing by there notice him, and maybe a little light applause breaks out, and Barabbas says, What's happened?" And they said, "Oh, it's Jesus, the rabbi from up in Galilee. He's the one they're going to crucify, not you." When they got to pick who would be set free today, they picked you, not Jesus. And it's such a clear picture of the truth of the gospel, isn't it? That the guilty one goes free, and the innocent one is crucified. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were at the temple. This was soon after Pentecost. I think some of you have just looked at this in one of your Sunday school classes. Peter and John were at the temple, and the lame man was there and asked for alms, and they said, "Silver or gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he gets to his feet and starts running and leaping and praising the Lord, and very quickly a crowd is gathering and people are coming running, and Peter says it, and he sees this, and he says, "Oh, time to preach the gospel." And so he begins to preach, and he says, "Men of Israel, I'm addressing you, the men of Israel. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. And it's his name, by faith in his name, that he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man his perfect health in the presence of you all." It's hardly a tactful message. He's not being careful that I don't want to offend these folks. He's reminding them that an innocent man was sent to the cross and a guilty man was set free. And then when Peter would later write his letter of 1 Peter, he writes in 1 Peter 3:16, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The righteous one suffering for sin of the unrighteous one. That's me, the unrighteous one. That's you. The righteous one goes to the cross and opens up the door of salvation so that we who are guilty and defiled and in rebellion can be forgiven and restored to a relationship with God that sin has broken. Well, there's a question left lingering in the air. It's in verse 12. When Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" That's always the question, isn't it? What shall I do with Jesus? And as everyone has to deal with that question, and we would like to think that we can kind of study that question and consider the evidence from a neutral position. It's kind of a neutral place where you're not committed yet one way or the other. But in fact, when you read more carefully, you discover there is no neutral place. You either understand that he is the only Savior, the only one who can save you. And by faith, you turn to him and receive the forgiveness and the eternal life and the abundant life that he offers. Or you continue to say, "Not yet. I don't think so. No, I'm not sure. I don't believe that." And you push him away. That's always the question. And it's one that we can't be neutral about. We either say yes to him or we are saying no to him by our silence. So we're going to pray and be dismissed. But as always, I would love to talk with you further. If not today, then at any point, or there are plenty of others here who would be glad to talk with you more about your response to this question: what am I going to do with Jesus, with this one they call the King of the Jews? Would you stand with me and we'll be dismissed in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we just praise you that in a world where everything is broken, where we're broken, where everything appears so hopeless, Lord, there is one named Jesus who came to restore us to a relationship with God, who loves us more than we'll ever understand, that we might know and follow you and live with you forever. What grace, what grace. Thank you. Now, Lord, as we leave this place this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to speak to our hearts. That, Lord, we will answer the question, what will I do? What should I do with Jesus? So, Lord, go with us even as we go. May your blessing rest upon us. May we serve you faithfully as we move out into our city and into our community, bringing the good news and the light of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.